2 Thessalonians chapter 1. During the prophecy update, I mentioned that it's not a coincidence that we're in 1 and 2 Thessalonians here right around the time that we were giving our prophecy update, because the end times obviously are upon us. And Paul here in the second letter to the Thessalonians is going to talk about that. He's going to talk about end times things, but also the confusion that can kind of surround that time of God's program and plan. It was already a confusion in some regards in the days that Paul wrote this letter, which is the occasion of the second letter to the Thessalonians. The reason he wrote the second letter was revealed in the first part of chapter 2, in verse 2, where they were shaken up. They were disturbed because someone, probably the Judaizers, had come in into the church and had told the people in Thessalonica, in the church, that they were in the day of the Lord, meaning they were in the great tribulation. The reason that they told them that was because the church was going through persecution. And so they turned that and said, see, you are going through, this is the day of the Lord. We are going through this horrific time. But don't mistake this. And Paul's going to clear this up, and he's going to go to great lengths to do it. Persecution is not tribulation in the sense that the great tribulation is. Persecution for the church is something that we experience because we live for Christ. The great tribulation is the wrath of God, judgment from God for not believing in Christ and rejecting the truth of Jesus. Two different things, and Paul here has to clear up the confusion. So if you're wondering, you know, why Paul wrote a second letter, well, that was the real reason. That's the main theme of this second letter. So let's get into this. It's probably, we're guessing about a year after the first letter was written that Paul wrote this letter. And again, you'll see why he needs to clear this up as we go through it. So in verse 1, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost the exact same greeting that he gave in 1 Thessalonians. He's still with Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. He says unto them, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love or charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Paul was into praising God for other people's growth. That is a key, by the way. Because praise changes things. It changes me, but it also has an effect on the circumstances or the situation that I find myself in. Paul here regularly makes a point of praising God when he hears good news about people's growth. When someone's doing well, start thanking God for it, right? Praising the Lord. And like Paul, maybe occasionally tell the person that you're praising God over, that you're thanking God for their growth, that you've noticed that they are growing in the Lord, encouraging them. You see, we are so disconnected many times from each other that we aren't paying attention to those things. Paul was very observant in the fact that he saw when someone was growing or a group of people were growing, and he made mention of it and says, man, I'm thanking the Lord. I'm praising God for your growth. And note that they were growing exceedingly, or in great lengths and bounds, and their growth was in love. Growth and love go together. You can't grow as a believer if your love is not also growing. You can't grow spiritually without love growing in you. because love is the basis of all spiritual growth, as you know. And again, the proof of growth is love. You say, how do I know if I'm growing? Well, how's your love doing? You know, how's the love of Christ doing in you, through you, in your life? Because that's the measuring rod. You know, your proof of growth is the love of Christ. So he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So here he now starts to focus on what was going on there. And he says, you know, I'm so blessed that you are continuing on even in patience and faith in the tribulations or in the problems and persecutions you're facing for Christ. The term patience there means to stand under. Paul is grateful to God that he's seen in this church that they are standing under the persecution, the problem that they're going through for Christ, not trying to get out of it, but standing under it. Now, that's something that only faith can really accomplish when it's exercised. We tend to run from or try to get out of the problems that face us in life, don't we? And I'm in agreement with you that it's the kind of the normal thing for us to do is to say, this is wrong, or this is not easy for me, or it's painful for me, therefore I want out of it. It's the normal thing to do, but faith and love and this endurance that God puts in me allows me to stand even in the midst of the problem and not try to avert it or get out of it. You know, I've said this before, but it's just really true. It's not that we're trying to, or at least that we shouldn't try to just get out of problems and trials and situations that come at us because we walk with the Lord. We should really be looking at those situations and be saying, what can I get out of this? Not can I get out of this? What can I get out of this situation? What can I learn from this? Grow from this? How can I best use this trial in my life to learn, to grow? How can the Lord best use this? And maybe I should be looking at that. This is what they were doing, but they were not enjoying, and this is key, the persecution. They're not enjoying suffering. It's not an enjoyable thing, and Paul's not suggesting that it is. It's painful and it's difficult. And yet, Paul says, man, I'm just so blessed because you are glorying, in the sense, in Christ by going through the things that Christ went through. Meaning you share, in that sense, what Christ went through when you go through things he did. And that identification, Paul says, is important for your faith. So he says, this persecution and tribulation, this suffering that you're going through, he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. What he's saying is, this suffering's not out of order. It's, in fact, a manifest token or a proof that you are walking with the Lord and that you're being counted worthy, in a sense, to go through something difficult for the Lord. Oh, man. This is a tough one for many of us. I don't know if I want to go through hard things. I don't like going through difficulties in life. No, and Paul's not suggesting that you should like it. He's not saying, oh, goody. Oh, good, I get to go through a hard time now. He's saying here that this is something that God allows in your life because ultimately it does ground you and identify you more securely in Christ, in your relationship with him, your intimacy with him, your greater understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The best way to grow in that is to experience what Jesus experienced. It's like relating to somebody. You know how if you have gone through something tragic or difficult, maybe you've lost a loved one, maybe you've gone through some serious illness or condition, and you've gone through that time, right? Then other people, when they go through that, you can identify with them, right? You can say to them, I've been there. I know what that's like. If you've never gone through that, you can't really say that. And really, you can't identify with the person. So when you're allowed to go through painful things, it helps in identifying with other people. And with Christ, it's no different. I identify greater with Christ the greater I suffer for Christ. And Peter, remember, he says, now don't think that this is strange there in 1 Peter 4. He said, don't think this is strange that you go through fiery trials, as if it's something that's out of order in life for you as a Christian. This is perfectly in order for you. It's the right thing. It's the normal thing, really, as a Christian growing in their faith, growing in love, growing and maturing in Christ. It is a normal thing to go through. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's out of order. Seeing, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, Paul says, it's not God doing this to you. It's man doing this. Remember, persecution is man's wrath, right? And tribulation in the sense of the great tribulation is God's wrath. So here Paul makes the distinction between what we go through in persecution versus what others will go through that don't know the Lord because they have persecuted the church and because they've treated you and me perhaps wrongly. Those that trouble you, he says, it's a just or a righteous thing that they get dealt with. But note this. Now, Paul's not saying they're going to be dealt with right this second, but in season. He uses a term here that kind of means in the right timing, in the right season, those that trouble you or those that come against God will be dealt with in due season. Now, you know this is true because many people are wandering around seemingly getting away with murder, right? Getting away with everything. And you know, Job, you know, went through that whole issue of why am I going through this, right? Why am I going through such pain and turmoil and other people seem to be getting away with things? David asked the same question in the Psalm. Why is it that the evil are not dealt with, you know, severely for what they're doing? And of course, God's answer is they will be dealt with in his timing, not in mine. That's probably a good thing, isn't it? That people don't get dealt with in your timing. Because how long would it take for someone to be dealt with if it was your timing or mine? Like instantly, right? You'd probably just snuff their life out, snuff the light out of them. If you could, if they do something wrong to you and it's your timing, then hey. Now, I know this, you know, from experience. If I had been dealt with in man's timing, I wouldn't have survived long enough to get saved. But God is gracious and merciful. And by the way, one of the things Peter points out is that God desires none to perish. Therefore, there's this long suffering going on that God is waiting patiently for many people to come to salvation. That's his hope, right? And those that don't get me wrong, those that don't and continue in their rejection of God and rejection of Christ, they will be dealt with in God's timing. And he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. If you're troubled, Paul says, join us in resting. Well, wait, that doesn't sound like it goes together. Trouble and rest don't seem to fit. But they can, and they can only fit when you're in a relationship with Christ. There's no rest in trouble apart from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, is there? There's nothing restful about trouble unless you're in a relationship with Christ. Now, most of us have gone through some trouble in our life, and you know this from experience. If you walk with the Lord, you can have deep trouble, deep distress, but yet there's a rest in your soul. There's a peace within because you know Jesus and you know that all things are working together for good because you know him and love him. So he says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We'll really be at rest then. But he says, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For them, it's going to be a fiery kind of judgment that's coming. For us, the tribulation or the persecution, the trials that we go through are simply validating and verifying our salvation. You know, trials of our faith show whether or not our salvation is really true for us. In 1 John, John mentions those that will walk away. He says there in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15 on through verse 20, he says, now remember, those that went out from us, he said, they were not ever of us. For had they been of us, John says, then they certainly would have stayed with us. Meaning, if you're really saved, you will be saved. If you're truly born again, then you will always be born again. But if someone says, I'm leaving God, I'm leaving Christ, well, then John declares, well, then that person's never of the Lord. He's never been in a real relationship with God. And he's going to bring this to kind of a head here by the end of our study today. So keep that in mind. But a trial, a tribulation, a persecution, it does not move a Christian out of his faith if his faith is truly in Christ. It will certainly shake false faith to its core and destroy it. It will crumble false faith. Trouble and trials will totally obliterate something that's not real. If the faith that you have is not real in Christ, then trials can certainly just wreak havoc on that false faith and put it to its end. And rightly so, which is one of the reasons why we go through things. Are you still a Christian after all the years you've been born again? Do you have any intention of not being a Christian sometime? What if something happens? What if something tragic happens in your life? What's that going to do to your walk with the Lord? Well, most of us would have to say, well, I would just turn to the Lord in a deeper sense. Right? Not, I'll run the other way from God. I'm never going to be with him again. Most of us understand, I think, that when a trial comes, when persecution or trouble comes, it turns us closer to God. It draws us nearer to him because we will run into a deeper place in God. You know, what Corrie Ten Boom said is true. You know, no matter how deep you go, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how far down in the pit you might sink, God is deeper still. And that's what we experience. But when someone says, ah, oh, this has happened to me. Oh, I don't have anything to do with God now. Right? Well, you never had anything to do with God in the first place. You don't have an understanding of what the relationship with God is all about. Therefore, you probably never put your faith in God in the first place. You see, when people relate God and their relationship to God and base that on things that happen to them or don't happen to them and make that the ground by which they will stay with God, then they don't have faith in God. God is basically just a genie in a bottle for them. He either does my bidding or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then I don't have anything to do with him. Well, then that is not faith. There's no faith in that. And many people will find themselves in that kind of situation where they're saying, ah, I'm getting out of here. I'm leaving God. Well, John says that you were never of the Lord then. And he says, when the Lord comes, and this is not the rapture, by the way, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a holy vengeance, if you would, a right judgment that the Lord will procure when he returns at the second coming. And note this, it doesn't sound anything like the rapture, and we'll get to that in just a second. It sounds like a completely different event because it is. When he comes at the second coming, it's wrath, judgment that he brings. We'll see here in just a minute, Paul's going to describe the contrast between that event and our being gathered together with him. Two different things. But note this, it's not holding a grudge. That's not why God comes with a vengeance. But judgment accomplishes a couple of things. One of the things that judgment accomplishes is it satisfies God's holiness. God will judge sin, period, right? The Lord, when he comes back to this earth, will judge the sin that's on this earth. Now, if you're wise, you let the Lord bear the judgment that he brings. In other words, we need a burden bearer. We need a redeemer. We need one that will carry and be our burden bearer, the one who bears our shame, the one that bears the punishment and severity of judgment upon our lives. That is Christ. That is available, but people will not have anything to do with that. So God says, then I will bring flaming fire for that particular purpose. It satisfies God's holiness because God's holiness has to be satisfied. It's either satisfied in Christ, right? And he takes my judgment, or he judges me and my sin without Christ, and his holiness is satisfied. The only thing that satisfies God's holiness in the sin that's committed against God is judgment. So it all really depends on who takes the judgment for me. Either Christ takes it or I take it. I'm all in for Jesus Christ bearing the judgment of my sin. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news, right? So Paul says it's not for the saved, it's not for people that know the Lord that this destruction comes. And he says, but these are who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Note the word everlasting. This is a term that deals with an ongoing, never-ending existence. It's like everlasting life, there's everlasting destruction as well. When you see that term, don't think it's temporary or kind of partial. It is absolute and it's final and it is complete and never ending. That's the idea here. So when these people are dealt with, it's going to be judgment that's coming for them and there's no averting it. He says it's everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So destruction, by definition here, is a removal from God and his power. It's taking him away from the glory of God and the power of God. So in everlasting damnation, there is no presence, so to speak, of God there. Oh, God can see there, he can be there if he wants to, but the people don't see the glory and have the power of God in their life. Well, they don't have the glory and power of God in their life now. Yes, they do. The presence of God is on this earth. The power of God is on this earth. The glory of God is here. They can see and experience God's grace, mercy, and provision, right? Everybody on the earth gets to breathe, gets to drink water, gets to eat food, gets to have the provision that God gives. Every single person is experiencing the glory and power of God. They just don't give him any credit for it. They just don't acknowledge him for it. Everlasting damnation or destruction is the absence of his power and glory. Therefore, there's nothingness. It's the rawest form of emptiness. It's a terrible thing. But when he shall come, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul brings up something here that's somewhat new in his teaching to this church. He says, so when he comes to be glorified in his saints. So when he comes, remember now, Revelation 19, when he comes at the second coming, we are with him. And when we get here, it continues on there in Revelation 19 that we will have a marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are introduced as the, not the bride anymore, but the wife of Jesus. That whole event there is the glorification of Christ in his saints. We're going to be glorified in Christ. He's going to be glorified in us. There's going to be this glorious thing that takes place. And he says here, we're going to be admired in all them that believe. Everyone has this admiration for one another. Not that we lift each other up, puff each other up, but we admire in each other the fact that we know Christ. You see, in a room even this size with this many people, there's a diversity, right, of lifestyles and people and backgrounds and all kinds of stuff. But we are all common in this one sense. We all know Christ. We all know Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's a commonality here. And I admire Christ in you. And this is key, because even if you look at a person and say, well, I don't admire them, but I admire Christ in them. In other words, they may not be exactly the person that you would lift up and say, boy, I really admire them. But we can all admire Christ in us, amen, which is what we're supposed to be doing, not looking and picking apart everything that's a character flaw in each other, which wouldn't be hard to do. That's not to be our business. We are to look at each other and say, hey, I'm so blessed that you have Christ in you, right? And I can admire that. And it's really admiring Christ is what Paul's really driving at here. And it's because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The reason that Paul is so driven in many respects to share the gospel and to teach the truth is because he knows that Christ is going to be glorified in that day. If the gospel, the message of the truth, the testimony is believed in this day. In this day, if the truth is believed, and then in that day, he will be glorified. If in this day, then you can share with somebody your testimony and they get born again, then in that day, he is glorified in it. Paul says that's something that we should keep in perspective. Wherefore, because of that, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, including, now as context is suffering, including going through difficulties. So Paul says, I'm praying now. I'm really giving God some attention in this calling of yours, that he would fulfill whatever his good pleasure is in the calling he's put on your life. And again, his context has really been going through trouble. So that means the more trouble, the more suffering, the more glory, the better off many times we are. And that sounds funny, but it's true. Paul brings that up in Romans 8, verse 18. He says, listen now, when you suffer, you know, it's suffering with Christ. That's a good thing. And the more suffering oftentimes, the more then I can relate, the better I can walk with God. Sometimes I need to go through something, and I never ask for it. And you probably don't either. You know, none of us really say, Lord, I could use some suffering. Just, you know, this week, just let me suffer a little bit because I could really use that. Although I know that that's true, there are times when I know the best thing that I could go through right now is a difficult time because I'm too complacent. I'm too lax. Lord, I'm too comfortable, right? And you might be thinking, what are you saying, right? You're too comfortable. I like comfort. Me too. I like it too much. That's the problem. I like the comfort and the easygoing Christian life much more than I desire or appreciate even the difficult Christian life. But I know deep down that there's times when I need to go through something hard because it's going to wake me up. We sang that song earlier, Awake My Soul. You know, our nation needs to be awake. What's that going to take? Comfort? Should we get more comfortable? Make our lifestyles even more latte oriented? Or should we have to go through some difficulty perhaps to wake up and kind of get off the complacent couch, so to speak, and really start seeking God? It's always been in the toughest time for the church that the church has grown and been the most effective for Christ. It's always been through difficulty. So I know that Paul's saying here something that the church understands but doesn't really relish or kind of embrace all that much. But God will work with faith and power to accomplish what he needs to. We need to be willing to let him do that, whatever that means. Whatever that means in my life. He says, and the result that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be glorified in you. How does that work? How does that happen? It comes through testimony and witness. What testimony? What witness? What does your testimony really involve? When you testify of something or when you bear witness to something, generally you've gone through something, right? And testimonies are good and witnessing is good because generally a great testimony involves, wow, this is what I went through. This is what the Lord did. Look at this. I was going through this really difficult thing, but God was faithful. God was strong. Oh, I did this and went through that. Yes, and God was this powerful source for me. He was my strength. You know how that works. Is Christ glorified in us? If not, we need to really pursue and seek the Lord for whatever he needs to do to bring this about. Because that's the most important thing in life, is glorifying Christ, and whatever that takes. Now, in chapter 2, I want to move through this quickly, but he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now watch what he says, look at the contrast, and by our gathering together unto him. Note the difference between verse 8 and chapter 1. In flaming fire, he takes vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast that to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. This is a whole different issue. And watch what he goes on to say, because this is a prophetic word about what's coming in the last days and how we can distinguish what's happening. And by the way, this is going to get into, again, the rapture, talking about the being gathered together and caught up in the air. The rapture, though, this prophecy concerning the rapture is not for date setting. So I've often thought that date setters are more upsetters than anything else. You know, date setters just upset people, and people get all upset, and it's silly, as you're going to see here, to try and set dates, you know, or to predict certain things or certain people, as we're going to talk about here in just a second. But you know, this is dealing with Paul's now distinguishing between what they've been hearing from the teachers, the false teachers, versus what he had taught them already. He says, so I'm reminding you of our gathering unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. If your Bible says day of Christ, it should say day of the Lord. It's a mistranslation if it says day of Christ. Why is that important? Because the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are two different things. The day of the Lord begins at the Great Tribulation, goes all the way through the Kingdom Age. The day of Christ is the rapture, which also includes the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. It's a whole different issue. So day of the Lord is really what's being spoken of here. That's why Paul says, if you've heard this, and apparently someone sent the church at Thessalonica a letter and kind of said it was from Paul, which is why he mentions it. Even if you got a letter as, you know, from us, which we didn't send that letter. If you got a letter that states that you are in the day of the Lord right now because you're being persecuted, we didn't send that letter. Obviously, he says, we didn't tell you that. And when he says the day of the Lord is at hand, it means now present. So someone told them that they're in the day of the Lord, meaning they're in the great tribulation. Back then, they were being told that. And Paul here really is, again, going to strain a bit to make sure they understand that this is not true. Persecution of the church does not equate to the great tribulation. And he'll make this plain. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means, no matter what they say, no matter how they try and convince you. He says, for that day, the day of the Lord, he says, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, a couple of things here. Paul says, don't be deceived by anyone. That day can't come until a great falling away. And people say, well, what is that? Well, there's two terms used here. One can mean a kind of taking away, and the other term can mean a falling away as by leaving the faith. And they're both, I think, accurate. There's two things that happen before the man of sin can be revealed, and which is why Paul says the day can't come until this happens. One of the events, of course, Paul will talk about is the rapture. The great taking away. That has to happen first. But there's also going to be a great falling away of faith at the same time before the Lord comes back, before the man of sin is even revealed. There's going to be a great deal of apostasy. We talked about this on New Year's Eve a little bit. We're up to our ears in apostasy in the church. Much of the corporate church is filled with apostate teachings and understandings. Denying the deity of Christ is becoming more and more rampant, right? Allowing all kinds of perversity and saying it's okay, you know, endorsing it by the church's seal of approval. That's going on. We are going through this already, but it's not done yet, but we are heading that way. Jesus made mention of this, by the way. He talked about that, and people say, is there going to be a great revival before the end? It doesn't sound like it to me in Scripture. It sounds like there's going to be a great falling away. Paul talked to Timothy about that, remember, in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He says, listen, in the last days, people aren't going to sit still for sound doctrine. They're going to turn to fables and stuff that isn't even of the Lord in the last days. So Paul makes it clear that in those last days, there's going to be a great falling away from the true faith. An apostasy, which is more a revealing of false religious beliefs, right, rather than true Christians losing faith. That's not really the idea. It's a revealing. I believe this, that the great apostasy, so to speak, or the great revealing of false religious kind of activity on the earth is actually simultaneously brought into a fullness at the rapture of the church. When the true church is raptured, then the false church, which is the apostate church, is revealed, obviously, because there's no true believers left. So now what do you have? Now you have the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. What do you mean by that? I believe that in the letters to the churches Jesus penned to describe the condition of the church, the last church he mentions is the church that comes after the church of Philadelphia, in that church, he promises, the Church of Philadelphia, he promises to take and remove from the Great Tribulation, Revelation 3:10. Right after that church, now you say, well, what do you mean after that church? If that's the last church, then what's the deal with the church at Laodicea? If you read the letter to the church at Laodicea, you'll find Jesus describes that church as not having gold, not being clothed in white raiment. They think they're rich, they think they have everything, but they're destitute, naked, and poor. They don't have anything. And that is the church that Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's Jesus doing on the outside of a church knocking to get in? That's the apostate church that's left here after the true church is removed. Imagine when the church is lifted out, gone, then what remains here is nothing more than a religious traditional shell of all kinds of stuff, which is, you know, evident already, isn't it? What if there was no born-again believers today? What if there's no true teaching of the word today? What would be left? Much of what's going on in many churches today would be left. One of the old commentators said, listen, if the rapture of the church happened today, much of the church would go on as nothing happened. There would just be people showing up and, oh yeah, huh. Something happened, right? Yeah, right? The whole church is gone, but there's going to be much of what we call this apostate church. So there is a great removal and a great falling away from the faith. Now, people say, well, who do you suppose the man of sin is? Because it talks about the man of sin. Who's that man of sin? And what's the man of sin? The man of sin is the Antichrist, talked about, again, by Daniel in his prophecy, and, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see the revealing of him in that sense. But when people ask, who do you suppose the Antichrist is? It's a silly question. I can't answer that. I can't even speculate. Because here's the thing. Paul says right here, that day shall not come except there's a falling away, a taking away from this place first. There's going to be a removal of the church before the man of sin is revealed. So he's revealed after we're gone. Obviously, for good reason, we are gone when the Antichrist is revealed, right? Because the true church would say, there he is. There's the Antichrist, right? But we're gone before he's revealed. So I don't know who he is. You know, people say, well, is it Obama? No, I don't think it's Obama, but he's a preview. You know, is it Putin? Don't think it's Putin. But again, these are previews. What Putin, Obama, all these people that kind of get people's thoughts flowing about the Antichrist, they are simply there's a whole number of these men, by the way, that rule nations and are powerful in their own right that are being used by the enemy, but they're not, you know, they're not the Antichrist. The Antichrist, we'll see, is someone different. That we don't know who he is. He's probably a very low-key right now figure, and I believe he's alive. I really do. I believe he's on the earth. He's probably just kind of going along very, very subtly under the radar. At the right time, he will be revealed. Now, people say, well, how did Satan know this was going to be the time? Well, he didn't. I believe Satan's always had a man sitting in the wings waiting for the rapture. When Satan sees that the rapture of the church takes place, he is on it. He knows he's got a short period of time to make sure that he can get his work done. So here's the thing. This one that's coming, this man of sin, he says, verse 4, this one opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That means the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. People say, how is that going to happen? It beats me. I don't know. The guy is going to come across somehow with a peace agreement that really kind of helps that get accomplished. I can't see in the political arena that we're in presently how a temple in the Temple Mount, you know, because there's this thing there in the Temple Mount right now called the Dome of the Rock, right? And it sits there kind of right dead center. And it's how are you going to build a temple right there? I don't know. But it gets done, which is part of the wonder, and we'll see here the signs and wonders that the Antichrist accomplishes. And he does do some amazing things. Watch what Paul says here. He says he's going to have the temple built. The problem is he's going to sit in the temple and shows himself to be God. Right? That's the real game plan of Satan, is to be worshipped. And Paul says, now watch this. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? I've already taught you this. Paul says, remember that. The rapture was a kind of a new truth, a mystery, Paul called it in first or second Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. He says it's a mystery that the rapture takes place. But he says, don't forget, I taught you all this about this man of sin and the second coming, before the second coming, what has to happen. And he says, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There's something holding back the Antichrist from being able to move on the scene. Satan is bound at this point, in a sense, cannot reveal the Antichrist. Satan can't do whatever he wants, remember. He's bound by what God allows him to do or doesn't allow him to do. So right now, Satan cannot do what he wants to do. And he goes on and says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This iniquity is already at work in the world, but only he who now letteth will let. Now, the term letteth there is hinder. He that hinders that from happening is going to hinder until its time, is the idea. And it's a he, right? And until he be taken out of the way. Who could hinder Satan from doing what he wants to do? He's a he. Right? Well, he is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is hindering the work of Satan so that the man of sin cannot be revealed yet. So the man of sin, the Antichrist, is not going to be revealed, right, until the Holy Spirit basically is taken out of the way. The church is the power source on this earth because the Holy Spirit indwells the church and empowers the church. Now, as weak as the church might seem to you, the Holy Spirit in the church is powerful and is keeping this from taking place. It won't happen until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Now, this question is raised all the time. Well, then what? The Holy Spirit's not on the earth anymore? No, that's not the case at all. He's not in the church on the earth anymore in that sense. Right now, the Holy Spirit indwells the church. That is a unique group of people. They are taken out, and the Holy Spirit will not hinder then anymore the work that Satan's going to do on this earth. He's going to let the plan go into operation. But the Holy Spirit will be here on the earth because people will get saved. After the rapture happens during the Great Tribulation, millions of people are getting saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's through the Jews, not the church. The Jews become the evangelists. The Jews become the ministers, and the Holy Spirit working through them will bring salvation to many, but the church will be gone. The hindering, though, of the work of Satan will be lifted, and boy, will he work fast. Because when he doesn't hinder, when he's taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Antichrist is coming, but you can't get very far into that sentence before the Lord says, but when the Lord comes, when Jesus comes, he will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth. So, you know, yes, he's going to be revealed. Yes, he's going to have his day. But when Jesus returns in the brightness of his coming, this guy is gone. Okay, then. But even him, this one, whose coming is after the working of Satan, this Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Note this. This guy does some amazing things through the power of Satan. So you say, how's the temple get built? This guy pulls it off. There are signs and wonders this guy produces that brings people into a place where they think that he is the best thing since sliced bread on this earth. He's just something. But I want you to note something real quick here. Keep this in mind. Miracles don't prove God. They don't mean God necessarily. Signs and wonders don't mean that God is the source or the working power in that. When miracles produce truth that leads people to God, then that miracle is from God. You understand? People say, well, I went to this place and man, they were doing stuff. Right? There was some real crazy stuff going on there, right? Well, okay, but you know, where was the Lord glorified in that? Was the Lord glorified in that? Was there something else taking place where God was really left out? Because this series of signs and wonders does not mean God's message. It means Satan's message. And you have to, of course, be discerning. God's way leads to truth. Satan's way leads to lies. And Satan will use all kinds of things. And by the way, if you don't believe in the truth of God, then you will believe in the lie of Satan. And Paul's going to talk about that here in just a second, you see. Because he says now, this one that's coming, signs and wonders, this power from Satan, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. These people are going to get what they've been looking for and asking for. Now, get this down, folks. When the church is removed, simultaneously at that point, the apostasy is revealed. Basically, all those that really weren't of the true faith are just going to be left here and shown to be what they are, right? But keep this in mind. When this happens, it's because men have gotten to a point now, society, mankind has gotten to a point where they don't want truth. They don't want Christ. So God then, at that point, will let them have their Antichrist. Paul says, man, you could have believed. People could believe now in the Lord. The gospel is readily available. The truth is readily available. You should be believing in the Lord. Don't play around with this, Paul's saying, because when he comes on the scene with this deceivableness and unrighteousness, those that are perishing are going to buy into it because they didn't love the truth of God's word. They didn't love the gospel. And for this cause also, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Do you want the Antichrist? People say, well, no, I don't want the Antichrist. Do you want Christ? Well, no, I don't want him either. Well, you're going to have to choose. You have to choose. There's no middle ground here. You either want Christ or you get the Antichrist. And God sees to it here that if you made that decision, then you'll stick to it. Wait a minute. How about the people that get born again in the kingdom or before the kingdom in the Great Tribulation? All those millions just said they're going to be evangelized by the Jews. There will be. Well, who are these people? I don't know. These apparently are people who have made their mind up. They're locked into their mindset. There are those that when God reaches a certain point with a person, he finally says okay to that person. Like Paul says in Romans 1, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. What does that mean? That means there's no hope for them. Why? Because they've made their choice. Well, can't they change their mind? They won't change their mind. Who are they? I don't know. This is why I tell people, you want to play games with this? You want to play games with this great delusion that God is going to send, this deceivable, unrighteous stuff that Satan's going to bring through the Antichrist, where it's going to be very difficult to believe in the Lord because the consequences will mean death, most likely. And the delusion that's on the earth is even stronger than it is today. Don't you agree? We've already seen some of this delusion going on the earth. I mean, that people are already starting to kind of be deluded in their thinking. You talk to people, it seems like it's almost impossible to reach them and get through to them. They've made their mind up. And no matter what happens, they're not going to change it. The book of Revelation gives credence to that, by the way, when it says that even when the wrath of God is being poured out and things are just completely caving in on society, there will be many in the great tribulation cursing God all the more horrible it gets, rather than saying, oh, I need to repent. But they had already made their mind up. I believe there's some of these people that Paul's describing. They made their choice, and they're not changing their mind, no matter what happens. By the way, judgment does not produce salvation. It can prompt someone to make a choice for Christ, but many times it just makes a man bitter and more angry. Judgment's one of those things that will reveal what's in you. The tribulation period will reveal what's in man. Some will turn to the Lord because they're broken, they're truly repenting. Others will just get so mad and angry at God, more than they are now. You ever seen someone that's mad at God? It's a horrible thing. It's really a terrible thing. To their own demise. But this strong delusion that's coming, it's because, hey, you didn't want me, God is saying. You didn't want Christ. So here, you can have your Antichrist. Here you go. Here he is. This is what you've been asking for. Antichrist. The term Antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ, although it does mean that. It also means instead of Christ, in place of. So an Antichrist is one that someone chooses instead of the Lord. They say, well, I'm not against Christ, but I'm not for him either. Well, you've got something else instead of him. It's still an Antichrist, which is why, you know, the Apostle John says there's many Antichrists. There's as many things that would stand against and instead of Christ in this world. You can choose many of them, but this man epitomizes every one of them. He is the Antichrist. He is the against, the instead of Christ for all mankind. And he's the representative of it. So he is wicked. So keep this in mind. The rapture happens so all this stuff can come about without us being taken away, without there being a great apostasy, which is basically the description that we're having given to us here by Paul, then none of this is going to happen until there's a great taking away and a great falling away. Jesus said it, didn't he? There in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? That means that his coming, is it going to be like a revival going on when he comes? No. Man would have turned away from him, which is why he's coming with wrath and flaming fire and all that. He's coming because there's been a complete rejection. He's not going to find faith on the earth. The faithful ones are in heaven, most of them, by the time he gets here. Many of them martyred from the tribulation. We see them again in the book of Revelation under the altar of God. John sees them and says, who are those? And the angel tells him, hey, these are them that were martyred in the great tribulation. And John says, I couldn't even number them. There were so many. And then there's the saints raptured, taken out. They're in heaven. So when Jesus returns, this is what Jesus was saying. When the Son of Man comes, is he going to find faith on the earth? not really, most of the faith's in heaven at that point. And there will be those on the earth remaining. But keep it in mind, folks, the number of martyrs during the Great Tribulation is something that staggers the Apostle John when he sees how many there are. Now, that's good news and bad news. Good news is they get saved. Bad news is that they go through the tribulation and then basically lose their life for their faith. You say, well, there's been many martyrs over the ages. There have been. But this number seems to be rather impressive, even for the Apostle John, who's seen a lot of impressive things at the time he writes it. So keep that in mind. The rapture is the escape of the saints. We are escaping. We are getting out. I don't have a problem with it. People say, you're escapists. You believe in escapism. You betcha. No problem with it either. I want out before the tribulation comes down. I want out of here. I don't make any bones about it. I believe this with all my heart. I believe that we are being told by some, like the church in Thessalonica was being told, that no, we're going through this time. Right? I don't believe it. It's the wrath of God being poured out on an earth that's rejected Christ. That doesn't include us. We're not part of that. We have been saved and are not ordained for this. We have not been chosen for this. Right? We are not appointed unto wrath. I like it. I'm good with it. So now Paul finally finishes this particular part of his letter by saying, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved to the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You're not going to be here to go under the strong delusion, to go through all these things. Why? Because you have been chosen from the beginning for salvation and sanctification through the Spirit. And you believe the truth. You're not believing a lie. You believe the truth that Jesus Christ died for you and then he rose again and that you're going to be with him forever. Paul says, I'm thankful that you buy into this, that you believe this, because it's true. So he says, now whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Take the truth that you've been taught, the word of God, the truth of our epistles, the teaching of the word, the teaching of these things, and hold fast. Hang on to that. Don't let somebody come in and deceive you. Don't let somebody tell you that we're in the great tribulation or that you're going through the tribulation. Paul says, hang on to, stand fast, and hold on to these things we've been teaching you. And he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Note the term everlasting. Again, it's always going to happen. We're always going to be consoled forever and ever. He says, with everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And then finally, he says, so comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, our word and work. So you are to be comforted with all these things that he's teaching. It's a comforting word for me to think through what Paul just told the church, told us really, that we are not going through all this, that we are going to be established in Christ forever and ever and ever. And so comfort your hearts through Christ, in other words, and let him establish you in every good word and work. And just one thought here at the end here of this last verse. The word comes first and then work. We take the word in and then we do the work. It's the Mary and Martha thing, isn't it? Remember Mary and Martha, friends of Jesus, sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And when Jesus came over to their house for dinner, Martha, bless her heart, was in the kitchen just working her tail off, trying to prepare all the food, right? Not a bad thing to do. She's working hard. Mary, her sister, on the other hand, in the living room, so to speak, sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in every word that Jesus is saying, just drinking it in, right? She's just there going, whoa, right? Like us, like we do. When you hear Christ, you're like, oh, that's sweet. Man, that's good. And she's there, and Martha is running around, working, hasn't been taking in the word. She's just busy. And so she comes in and looks at Jesus and says, Lord, make my sister Mary come and do the work with me, right? And Jesus said, no, she has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. And really, in that, it wasn't a sharp rebuke. It was just a reality check for Martha. The invitation really was for Martha to sit down. Why don't you take in for a while, Martha? Because when you make it apparent that your work is agitating you, when you're working for Christ in this agitation, and you're looking at people that are drinking in the Word of God, and that bugs you a little bit, then you need to have a seat and sit at the feet of Jesus and let him speak into your life and drink in. Then go to work. You know, then it's okay, because you now have this refreshed heart, and oh, now I can get up and serve, and I'm not griping and complaining about those that aren't. That's just a dead giveaway that you need more of the Word of God sitting at the feet of Jesus. If when you work for the Lord, you complain about it and you observe everybody who's not working, right? So it's in every good word and work. The word leads to the work. Comfort yourself, because the Holy Spirit is the comforter. Be blessed by this truth. So folks, we'll finish up next week in chapter 3. Paul wraps it up. But keep this in mind. This is not to be missed. Paul here at great length has described the two different things again, even as he did in the first letter, to remind them that, hey, this is not for you, this trouble, this tribulation. You are not in the day of the Lord. Why? Because it cannot be until there's a great taking away, a great falling away, right? And then, right, the man of sin can be revealed. But only when the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way, so to speak, in the church, so that he can do what he wants to do on the earth. And imagine how fast that can happen, right? And I do believe we're going to get right up to the very edge of this thing, so close that we're going to think, whoa, are we going to go into it? And this is kind of what they were being taught by the false teachers. You're going to go through this. Look at all the persecution. Look at all the trouble. That's not the tribulation, Paul's saying. And you can't be in the tribulation, because you're not going to be here for the tribulation. Comfort yourselves with that. Rest in that, Paul says, with us, right? And that's what I tell people. People say, oh, we're going through the tribulation. I would encourage you to rest with us. Comfort yourself with this truth. We're not going to be here. We're going to heaven, right? The saints will be in heaven with the Lord. We come back at the second coming with him, right? When Jesus has got the flaming fire thing going on, we're with him. I'm not on the earth seeing that happen. I'm with the Lord, right? I always picture us just coming with the Lord. Yeah, he's just powerful and mighty. We're like, yeah. Right? It's interesting, though, in Revelation 19, we don't do anything. Jesus comes and he speaks something and destroys all the enemies of God. And we're like, yeah, what he said. That's right. Don't mess with the, he said it. Right? I mean, that's kind of us. We're just kind of along for the ride, enjoying whatever's going on and watching this amazing event take place. But it's, you know, we're not really described as doing much. And that's just probably fitting, isn't it? We're just part of this. The Lord is the one with the power. The Lord is the one with the great strength. I'm just hanging on, right? I'm just hanging on to the Lord, standing fast, hanging on to the truth. Okay, right? And sometimes we're barely doing that. That's really who we are, isn't it? We sang that song early, I need you, Lord, I need you. Ah, if I don't have you, I can't stand, I can't make it. That's really who we are. It's the Lord that stands, who's strong, who comes with fire, who breathes from his mouth words that can either annihilate or save. That's who we belong to. Rejoice in it. Be thankful for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, for the truth. We look forward, Jesus, to the day when you come and you declare from the heavens and you shout with that piercing voice, come up here. And we rise instantly in the twinkling of an eye and we're changed in midair to meet you and to be gathered unto you and to spend that 7-year honeymoon with you as our bridegroom. And then we'll return with you in glory, and you will have great power, and we will be clothed in white, finally purified and holy. We thank you for doing that, for accomplishing that for us. We bless you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.